We are looking at the book of Ruth tonight and its first chapter. We had an introduction over in the East a couple of weeks ago, but tonight we're looking at the first chapter, Ruth. There isn't really time to read all 22 verses, thanks Ray, but I'm going to read the part which of course is very well known in this beautiful love story. It is a love story, isn't it? It begins with a love commitment of a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law, and it goes on to a love relationship with Boaz, her near kinsman, and the result of that is the loveliness of the birth of a child who is the forerunner of David, who was the beloved of the Lord, who of course was a forerunner of Jesus, the beloved Son of God. So love brings forth love, and what God is doing in this world is in a stream of love that is moving through the world, getting his will done. And where we join in on that love flow, we actually cooperate with God. Where we seek to resist that flow of love, and we don't want our lives to be a love story, we want them to be something else, and then in a sense it seems at first sight to resist God's movement, but he in his wisdom maneuvers round it, over it, makes use of it and carries on. All we do is delay the ultimate purposes of God being accomplished. I want to get into the flow of the love of God more and more and more deeply. I was telling them over in New Life this morning, and it is true, and I'm telling you again tonight because I know I've told you before, but in all that we're seeking to do in this world, in all that we're seeking to minister out into people's lives, in all that we do when we talk over the garden wall, when we go and visit in hospital, when we preach, when we write, when we read, when we pray, all of it is to be motivated by God who is love. And the compassion of God, like a great river, is here by the Holy Spirit to pour that love into our hearts so that we can be motivated in what we do by the love of God and by love, therefore, for one another. I always pray before I preach that, Lord, give me love for the people that I would speak to, because I don't believe that anything else is the right nutrient out of which truth and fruitfulness can flourish. Do you? It is the love that is lacking in this world, which the world is hungry for, which is residing in God but is rejected by men and women who live for money, who live for self-interest and pleasure, who live for status. It is that kind of life that has tried to exclude that self-giving love that we see at Calvary, that pours itself out, that is called stupid and ridiculous, as Dostoevsky calls his book Idiot, the idiot, when he's talking about a man who sought to live like Jesus, and everybody thought he was an idiot. Why was he an idiot? Because he was living by love. And wherever love goes, it brings in a whole new element into life. Dostoevsky knew it. Everybody knows it. Anyone who starts to think about the world. What's wrong with the world? There isn't enough love. There isn't enough flow of love. There isn't enough love between one another. There isn't enough love in the church. There isn't enough love in the world. We need the love of God. And this love story, whatever else it's got to say to us, has got to say that God is moving through history, through love and lovers. And that's how he's getting his will done. Let's get tapped into that love. Oh, Jesus, I just pray tonight that every one of us here, sitting under the breath and the movement and the wings of your lovely dove, of the Holy Spirit, pour love abroad in our hearts. Pour love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Do it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. In that paper that was so negative and critical of some of our doctors, and of their concern for their patients, to pray for them because they love them. What better can you do for anyone if you love them? In that almost adolescent article, I can find no words. I've just got to guard my heart that I don't despise it. It is so trivial and petty. I've never seen such silly accusations in my life. The same paper had this statement in it by another writer, but the same paper, presumably then their colleagues. He writes this: in just 3 days, The Silence of the Lambs, that's a film, took £2,322,879. In 3 days, that film took £2,322,879 at box offices and cinemas throughout Britain. Sort of thing that could resolve quite a few world problems. Its fantastic success was unprecedented. Everywhere the film is shown to, there are huge crowds that form, yet it's said to be gruesome in the extreme. It highlights cannibalism and is so frightening that people have been known to faint watching it. In one scene, Mr. Anthony Hopkins, who portrays the film's psychopathic anti-hero, is seen eating, yes, eating one of his victims. What sort of people do you suppose want to see a film like this? Well, quite a lot, presumably. Can they really be the same people who once, as children, got a kick out of watching Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? If so, what in God's name has been happening in them in the years between? I can tell this man what's been happening in the years between. He's got colleagues in the same paper who are seeking to shut the door on God, to ridicule prayer, to deny the name of Jesus, whose very ethics, let alone the claims to his deity, whose very ethics even atheists have acknowledged are the best ethics the world's ever seen. I'll tell you what's happened in the British society. We have closed the door on the good news of Jesus Christ and the necessity of men and women made in the image of God to stand up and be counted in God's name and do what is right. That is what we've been doing. We've been creating a self-centered, affluent society that lives as garbage running down into the stream of meaninglessness and emptiness. And it is that that has opened the door to such fantastic apostasy that it can actually enjoy cannibalism and seeing it portrayed to the degree of £2 million or more. What is the matter with our society? We are without God, and it is the Church of Christ that has let the people down. It is the Church of Christ who has not lived Jesus. It's the Church of Christ that was salting and lighting society, that shut off the salt and cut out the light, and would preach anything, and would proclaim anything, but the good news of Jesus Christ, of a God who loves and loves like Calvary in terms of blood, even to death, because he loves men and women, put a price on their souls, said we're worth the blood of Calvary, and has said, that's how much I love you and I want you. A God who is good and is true and is honest and is pure. It's because we've rejected that God. Our very health system has death at the base of it, as we abort throughout the whole of society. What do we expect goes on in the health system? Of course it will collapse. It will collapse 2, 3, 4, 5 times. It won't be lack of money. It will be because ethically, morally, at the base of it, we are rotten. And the society is rotting. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's time for our love people to rise up and begin to go out into society loving the human race. That little girl we're praying for, isn't it so ridiculous? We're in a hospital. We're in a hospital praying for a little girl, 24 weeks old, born prematurely, after 24 weeks. And there we're surrounding that little girl with love and praying, doing everything we possibly can to keep it alive, and in the next ward they're actually destroying those children. What is the matter with this society? Are we such fools? Anybody rises up and says, even the poor old Pope, bless him, happens to compare it to genocide in the days of Israel, in the days of Nazism. And he gets hollowed down by, what are they being shouted down by? Sex maniacs or something who seem to think that the only thing in life is to have another orgasm? What is the matter with society? It is time that we stood up and said, Jesus and the beauty of Jesus is all that really counts in life. Let's go for it then and stop keeping mealy-mouthed quiet about the whole thing. I'm sick to death of it. I get tired of society. I get tired of what's going on, don't you? Aren't you sick of a society like that that revels in cannibalism and will pay for it? Good grief. We've got to show the world that we can love. We've got to show the world what love really means. We've got to show that love means that that little 24-week-old baby is worthy of everything that we've got to keep that child alive, because he's made in the image of God. If there's only one of them, it's the image of God. There happen to be 4,000 million of us. But they're just all the same, really. They're all image of God, image of God, image of God. Oh, God, what are we doing? And we just simply write the whole thing off into the emptiness, the meaninglessness of a lump of flesh and eating a bit of flesh, cannibalism, because simply that's all that human beings are left to be, a lump of flesh without a spirit, without a destiny, without the values of love, truth, integrity, goodness. And that's why papers can write such trash, because they've lost those things, because they've lost Jesus and they've lost the God of love. Don't know what's the matter with this man that he can't go and talk with his colleagues. He's got the answer. Lost his name now. Oh no, I've got it, I think. I won't tell you who it is. You can write to him yourselves. So what has happened? love has got to be brought back into the love story of life. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. And that's what the first chapter is about. Listen to the sort of love that this daughter-in-law has for a mother-in-law. I think it's great. A daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, don't you? All the jokes are about them, huh? But isn't it a joke? This is a love story. Because, you see, God isn't into mother-in-law jokes. God's into love. That's degrading, it's despising, it's putting down human beings again. And you remember the story how those two girls, some of you won't remember it, but I'll try and refresh your minds as we go along tonight. Both young widows go with their mother, who's also a widow, their mother-in-law, and they go, then she says, I'm going back to Israel. And you get this response that she kisses her daughters and says, go back and have husbands. Even if I would have more children, according to the rites of those days, they had a right to marry those sons. But who wants a son and have to wait 25, 30 years till he grows up? No, it's too late. You go back to your homes and get husbands and have children. Return, my daughters. I'm too old to have a husband, verse 12. And then she says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. No, my daughters, it's for me. It's harder than for me than it is for you. You've still got your lives before you, she might have said. They lifted up their voices, verse 14, and they wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, this is the lovely bit, isn't it? Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. And that begins the story of how a pagan Moabitess woman with not very much Israeli revelation gets by love sucked into the whole stream of God's history, and eventually it's through her womb and the next one and the next one and the next one, eventually Jesus is born. And by love, you know, you won't be able to keep out of God's flow. If you want to be a lover and you called on God to be a lover and you want to love in your relationships and you want to love in your circumstances and you say, God, I haven't got it in me, but I want it there. Like Naomi, you say, I've gone out full, I've come back empty, but I want what you've got. You will be pulled into the stream of what God is doing and you will bring forth Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus will come forth. And that's his point in history. Ultimately, Jesus will come again and we will be in the flow of it and the stream of it. That's the story of Ruth, in a sense, in a nutshell. But let's go back to the beginning. You see, there was a famine in the land during the days of the judges. That's not surprising, because God had promised that the land would be very fruitful and blessed, and there would be everything you would need in life. What to eat, what to drink, what to put on, you needn't worry about it, because in a covenant relationship with God, if you obey me, says God, then you will be a blessed people, and your crops will not fail. There always will be bread and drink enough for you. But in the days of the judges, many of you know, because we've been through this book in some depth, it came about in the days of the judges when they governed, there was a famine in the land. And that isn't surprising because of the apostasy, the turning away from God, the breaking of the covenant of the people. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Actually, it's in the fields of Moab. He went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and two sons. And this man, when the pressure came onto his life, he moved out of the inheritance. Now, you will know, as I've said it on a number of occasions, the inheritance that God has given us today is an inheritance where we live in deeper and deeper and deeper to the resources that God has given us in Jesus. We get deeper and deeper and deeper into God. And there comes out fruit on our little patch of inheritance of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness, meekness, faith. There are answers to prayer. There's the supernatural presence of God. There are the gifts of the Spirit. And there is a fructification within our lives as we keep getting deeper and deeper into God. That's the inheritance. But the inheritance is also the area round about us. And that God's given us a bit of inheritance down in the factory, over in your office, in your street, in your home, where you're involved in the school, or down at the local club, or whatever it is. And our inheritance is not only deeper and deeper and deeper inwards, knowing God in Christ. It's more and more and more extensive outwards, laying hold of the area of the world for which God has given you responsibility and charge. So just as with the Israelites of old, God gave them a patch of ground, every family had its own patch, its own lot, its own inheritance. And on that ground, every man sat under his own vine and his own fig tree. And you lived in the inheritance of God, and God promised you blessing on that ground if you obeyed him. So it is with us today. God has given each of us our ground. Our inheritance is Jesus. Our inheritance is the area where we've been placed. It might be in South Africa. It might be in Scotland. It might be in London. But we've got our own area, our own territory, in which God wants us to inherit for him, so that his kingdom might be exerted into that area. Now, that is the particular charge and responsibility that each of us has, getting deeper into Jesus and getting deeper into the patch of ground, the patch of area of our relationships and our society and our geographical situation, to influence it with the kingdom of God as salt and light permeates into society. When famine comes, it comes to the people of Israel as a whole. And there could well be godly men who would find their own inheritance getting a little bit feeble and running out of water and not too much fruit being produced because of the state of everybody else. Now that's a fact in our spiritual history. When a people turns away from God, those who spiritually struggle to remain godly and true to him don't find it so easy. Their conditions become more barren and dry. It is just a fact of the matter that you move into areas today where revival is taking place. In some senses, it is easier to be a Christian because of the flow and the activity and the presence and the intensity of the fruitfulness of God through the other people who are there. You move into an area where there has never been revival for hundreds of years, and you find the barrenness and the dryness and the heaviness of it. You walk through a customs point and through immigration into a nation, you feel immediately the heavy weight of spiritual pressure. You come out and go to another land where there is a massive turning to the Lord going on, and you feel immediately the freedom and the ease. And it is less threatening and less pressurized. That is because none of us lives on our own. I could be the most godly person, you could be the most godly person in the world, and you may still find it difficult to live in one place for Christ and easier in another. When revival is flowing through the land, we're all buoyed along and carried along with it. When there is no revival, there is apostasy and the mass of people are turning away from God, it is hard to dig your heels in against the flow that's going against you and stand your ground and even try to chip a little bit further forward. In this country, we've been experiencing, I'm afraid, that particular condition of the inheritance. There are other parts of the world today, some because they've paid and still pay terrific price for it, but it's easy, it seems, to get into the flow of what God is doing. Some of those reports I was reading to you, and I've lost my article again. I left it in the Bonhoeffer church, but somebody maybe have picked it up. Of the Chinese situation, is fantastic. Or in Argentina, is fantastic. When I was in Manila, where the Spirit of God is planting churches in every barrio, they are beyond their objective for the year 2000. They're already gone beyond their actual projected movement. In every place, there's a terrific wave of spiritual power and energy. Why, I just called out one night for an appeal and there were people all over the place just responding to Jesus for the first time. And it was so easy, in a sense, to get on with God's work where there's a flow and there's a presence and there's an intensity. As Yonggi Cho has said, you can be the most mediocre preacher in the world, and I guess that's me. You come to Korea and you would be a great revivalist, so I'm on the going off to when I get to Korea. Because things have happened and God is on the move. in some areas, where there's apostasy taking place in others. So the famine came, but Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, did not act as though God was his king. He gave up. He found the pressure on his family so heavy, he thought, what can I do best for my family? Let's move down into Moab and leave the inheritance behind. That was a terrible thing to do, really, because the inheritance was a real, straightforward, special, immediate, intense gift of God towards each family when they came into the land of Canaan. But he abandons his inheritance and goes to Moab to try and secure his family. His sons get married, but within 10 years or so, the sons have died. Elimelech himself dies, and Naomi and the two daughters-in-law are left there, wondering what's the next step. When we read in verse 6, I should say, incidentally, I think there is a subtlety in the text here when in verse 1 it says, he went to sojourn. That means you're not going to stay too long. In the fields of Moab. That is, you don't get right into the cities, just out in the fields, not too close. And then in verse 2 it says, now they entered the land of, or the fields of Moab, and remained there. Oh, it was a bit more stuck, a bit more static. And then in verse 4, and they lived there about 10 years. So you go from sojourning to remaining to living there. And they're well rooted now into the society until the deaths take the men folk out of the family. Then it is in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws, her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And she got wind of the fact that God was visiting his people. You say, well, isn't God with us all the time? Well, in one general sense, yes, of course he is. It's very difficult to get away from God. He's infinite. So the far as you run, you always find you're as close as you ever were before, even though your heart may be miles away from him. But the visitation of God is when God tangibly and positively and effectively moves in and manifests, I'm in this place. I have come to see my people. So there is an encounter between God and man. It's like when the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in the form of a dove, in a bodily form, says Luke, of a dove. There was something tangible. God was visiting his people. It's like a Pentecost, when the power of God was so intense in those disciples as they were waiting before the Lord. Everybody knew something had happened, so that when Peter preached, he didn't just give a philosophical statement of the theology of the situation. He says, this, and he points at what they can see, is that. And then he explains it from the Bible. Because there was something there. God had visited his people. And as I've quoted it so many times before, 1906 Azusa Street, you could feel the presence of God. You could feel his love. You could feel his love within a quarter of a mile of the building of Azusa Street. God had visited his people. It's that kind of Christianity that begins to turn things upside down. And she heard that God had visited the people and there was now food in the land. God had brought the famine to an end. Presumably somewhere in Israel, men and women like Boaz have been praying and seeking the Lord and seeking to do right and to obey him. And at last blessing had come to everybody because once again a minority remnant had prayed their way through and God had found an opening in, as it were, the dark clouds of sin and unbelief and of satanic resistance and had come through to meet his people. And when he blessed Boaz and the people like him, everybody else gets blessed as well. And that's what God calls his church to do, is to pray and pray and to make a hole in the atmosphere. And that everybody then gets blessed. God has moved back in. God has visited his people. And it was because of that visitation, that revival, we might say, that now Naomi says, well, I've got nothing really in this land anymore. I might just as well go back and get back into the blessing. Perhaps secretly in her heart, she never wanted to go. She does blame herself, it's true. But I guess in those days, a husband could get away with a lot more than he might get away with these days. And perhaps he just forced them down to Moab or convinced his wife it was the best course of action. He ought to know best. He was the man of the place. He understood these economics and all the rest of it. Maybe deep down, she never really wanted to go. Perhaps there was always that sort of sense of guilt in her heart. We've left our inheritance. We're not staying where God's put us. You know, I think there's somebody here tonight trying to make up their mind about that. That God wants you to stay where he's put you, not to move away, not to run away. He wants you there in that inheritance to get blessing there. Okay? And perhaps she was thinking like that from time to time. Say, well, I must get back there. Verse 7, she departs from the place and they go on the road. And there's a lovely word in verse 8 I can't resist because it's one of the prayers in this book. There are 7 prayers in the book of Ruth. It's the first one. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly. That's the word chesed. It means loving kindness. It's the word that God uses, that with chesed, with loving kindness, he covenants, he commits himself, like a marriage commitment, like a marriage covenant to the people of Israel. May the Lord deal with you like that covenant God that he is, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant you may find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband. And I guess Orpah found a husband, and we know that Ruth did. So here's a prayer that gets answered. Who says prayers don't get answered? Here's one here. And she kissed them, lifted up their voices, and wept. And they said, no, we'll go with you. But Naomi, as you know, puts the pressure on, go back to your homes. And then that lovely statement of Ruth. And that's what I want us just to think about as we come to really the substance of tonight. This lovely refusal to go back, this willingness to go on loving. Not a very usual picture of a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law, but a very beautiful one here of what relationships in God can really be. As Naomi repents, there's something about her that Ruth can't let go. Whatever it is that's happening in you, I want to be involved in it. Whatever it is that is being magnetizing me in this your situation, I need that in my life. Now, something like that must have happened to Ruth. She saw something in Naomi that she knew was more important to her than life itself. There was something there that made sense. Something like the apostles when they looked at Jesus and he said, will you too go away from me? And Peter, as the spokesman, says, Lord, go away from you. To whom shall we go? There's nobody else to go to. You have the words of eternal life. And they knew that there was something in Jesus they couldn't let go. Do you know that tonight? There is something in Jesus that no matter what, you cannot let go. Now, most of us found that because we saw it in somebody else first, didn't we? Not all of us, but most of us. And Ruth sees it in Naomi. And I believe she sees it because, listen, I don't want you to hear this just simply as bitterness and as sort of hard statements. But look what's happening in Naomi. Verse 13, she says, no, my daughters, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And then again in verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And again in verse 21, the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Whatever it was that was happening in Naomi, she acknowledged that God was dealing with her. And that she, if you like, deserved to be afflicted. How much of it was the affliction of God, it doesn't really matter. But she was not the kind of person who in bitterness waves her fist at God and said, look what you've turned out on me, look how my life has turned out. When we make our decisions and choose our ways, there is then only ourselves to carry the can when it goes wrong. As I've said before, Jesus says, come to me. My yoke is easy. It's easy. Come. It's easy. And if you won't come, then Proverbs tells you, the way of transgressors is hard. Go and have it hard. But don't blame God when you get it hard. Because he's already told you, his way is easy. His yoke is easy. Come and get that ease into your heart. But if you want it hard, and you want to choose your own way, and you want to try and live in God's world your way, then don't be surprised if you go that way, it hurts. And that affliction is something that you can acknowledge. Well, at least God said it would be like this. At least this is true to what God has said about the matter. It is a hard way I've taken. I've got nobody to blame but myself. It is a very bitter thing in my life. But, oh God, I went out full on my own accord, but you brought me back empty. And it may be that in somebody's life here tonight, there is an affliction, there is an emptiness. You thought life was going to greet you and meet you with fullness. You made your choices and you went that way. You weren't overly concerned, as most of us aren't, to ask God, is this what you want? Is this the way you want me to go? Is this the pathway that really is going to suit what would fulfill your purposes in this world? And because we ignored and went out full, now we're coming back empty and we're saying, Oh God, I went out full, but you're bringing me back empty. And you know deep in your heart, you want to be full. You want something there. You want that satisfaction that only He can give. Well, you wouldn't be the first person to come that way. Ruth came that way and she said, in the end, she had such a full life. When she took that little baby up in her arms, it was going to be the great, 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 whatever it was of Jesus. She must have felt absolutely full up, doesn't she? Now she was full up with what God had given her. And that is only in the end what really satisfies. She was full up with bringing forth Jesus into this earth. Of course, Ruth knew she was making a decision which was absolutely fundamental. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, lose his own soul? Can I say it again? You've heard it before, but I want to say it again. I think somebody needs to hear it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? God doesn't want you to lose your soul. He doesn't want you to live a life of so-called self-profit, which in the end is profitless. If you profit the whole world and lose your soul, you've got nothing. Ruth is summing it up and she's saying, well, what will I get? I don't really want anything but what I've seen in Naomi. Whatever it is that's attracting me and magnetizing me and joining me to Naomi, I'm going to commit myself to it in a love relationship. And that was how she got on track. When Naomi presents a God who is willing to forgive, a God who, yes, might have afflicted and might have brought around various pathways that have left her feeling very, very empty, she's still acknowledging the God who is full of mercy and is gracious and full of loving kindness and who forgives iniquity, who forgives sin, who forgives transgression, because she worships the God that Moses had introduced the people of Israel to on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, a God who was full of mercy and full of forgiveness of every sin and every iniquity and every transgression. There's no point in repenting. There's no point in repenting unless there's a God who can forgive. And He does forgive, and we see it exquisitely portrayed in Jesus Christ set forth amongst you, that God forgives every sin and every iniquity and every transgression. That's why it's worth repenting. It's not worth repenting otherwise, but there's a God like that there. And as she repents, then she's revealing to Ruth a God that she never knew in Moab. She didn't know a God like that. A little while back, a certain official of one of the countries involved in the Gulf War was giving us permission to take aid into one of those countries. Don't want to name it, in case it gets him into trouble. Muslim, of course. And when he gave permission, he gave permission also for Bibles to go in. And his words were these. Our religion is so full of vengeance. Our religion is so full of vengeance. Yes, you can take Bibles in. He is a God who is full of mercy and great compassion, whose ways are to forgive every sin and every iniquity when men and women call upon Him in repentance. It's worth repenting to get to know that God. And if that God wasn't there, it wouldn't really be worth it. You wouldn't be able to know it, but you can. Naomi is experiencing that, and Ruth can see it. So she says, one, do not urge me to leave you. She wanted fellowship with whatever it was that she was finding in Naomi. When I was first converted, I knew there was something in the believers that I wanted, and I didn't want to leave it. I was always wanting to be in fellowship. You know what I mean? I can't understand this kind of Christianity that wants to go out into a monastery and hide away from everybody, because there is a magnetism that is in each person who is a Christian, and it draws together because it's Jesus in each of us. Don't urge me to leave you. This is all that life means to me. It's something in you that I need and something in me that responds to what you are. You know, that kind of hunger. That's what holds the people of God together. She wanted fellowship. It's a funny sort of Christian who does not want to share. It's a strange sort of Christian who thinks, in a sense, they're sufficient in themselves. Many of you know that when Chris fell ill with cancer, we felt that we had gone as far as we knew how in the fellowship. Faith and myself in trying to get through into healing. We'd seen Phil Reynolds healed and one or two others, but not a lot. And we just knew we needed something more. We thought there must be somebody somewhere who's got something that we need. And so we didn't shut ourselves up in an ivory tower and say, well, we got it all, so whatever, we're going to get through. We said, somewhere there's somebody, please lead us, Lord. And he did. And he did lead us. He's led us on since. And he leads us when we need people, because we need each other to find more of Jesus and more of Jesus. Don't urge me to leave you. I want to stick with you. We want to stick with each other, brothers and sisters, because there's something in you that I need. There's something in me that you need. And together we fellowship and we do not urge one another just to depart. Secondly, there are seven things, she says. Secondly, or turn back from following you. There must have been something in the way that Naomi conducted herself and the way that she walked that made Ruth want to put her footsteps into the footprints of Naomi. I don't want to stop following you. Don't urge me to go back and stop following you. Do you remember the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Aren't there people that you still look up to? I hope you've still got one or two around somewhere. It's terribly sad, you know, when an old Christian gets cynical because he's been let down. And he won't look up to anybody anymore. It's terribly sad when you can't have any heroes. Do you know why we've got all these anti-heroes in society? It's always the product of the devil. God's not like that. God's for heroes. He's a hero God. It says so. He's a hero God. That's the word in Isaiah chapter 9. He's a hero God. El Gibor. God hero. El Gibor. God mighty one, sometimes translated. Now, we've got a lot of anti-heroes because, well, heroes are always going to let you down. You don't look up to anybody except yourself. So in the end, you turn the whole thing around because it's easy to be an anti-hero. It's very hard to be courageous, to be stick to truth, to be pure. That's hard, so nobody can make it, so we abandon that and go the easy way. That's why there are anti-heroes in modern society. And that's why there's a lot of Christians, sadly, affected by the atmosphere of our current society, who will not let anybody ever be anyone. You know what I mean? It's been said that if Billy Graham had been born in England, we'd have finished him off years ago. We'd have cut him down to size. But he's an American, you see. And in America, they get behind somebody that's successful and push him on to be a bit more successful. In Britain, we'll cut them down because they've got to be humble and they're going to be like us. And they're going to be as mediocre and as miserable as we are. I believe in heroes and I want to see men of God rise up that I can look up to. Say, thank you, God, for that man. I've got him. I've got him in my heart. There are people in history. There are people in my history, spiritual history. I thank God for them. And people I want to admire and speak well of. There's this awful business of all the time wanting to say that I'm not going to follow anybody. So they might lead me astray. You get behind where you see there's clear Holy Spirit Christianity, where Jesus is magnified in a person's body and life, and you step in their steps and don't be afraid or ashamed, and it will do you a power of good. You lose the ability to admire other Christians, you'll soon lose the ability to worship God. And it would save us a lot, this horrible, cynical, snide negativism that destroys faith, destroys Christianity. Like Ray was saying in his seminar yesterday, it's rather quaint, actually. Well, I mean, Ken is rather quaint, isn't he? Bless him. But Ken was saying how he was in, I think it was in Copenhagen, and he gave a couple of illustrations of people who have been healed. And there was a fellow from the back vociferous and shouting, give us the x-rays! Where are the x-rays? I mean, how on earth can any preacher at the drop of a hat produce x-rays? And anyway, generally they're too late with the x-rays, and when they get them, if they're there, they don't believe them. It's like dear old Esme when they couldn't find the pin in her arm. They've never given us the x-rays, have they? But they couldn't find it. And it's very hard to get that kind of evidence that people shout out like that. Anyway, he went on to quote a story that I've often told, and he's heard me tell it, but he didn't know that the recipients of the story were sitting just outside the room listening. Because they came from Zurich, you see. And he tells this story, gets it mixed up, calls it Munich, but anyway, they recognize it. You know what happens to these stories, don't you? They go around. And he was saying something about, you know, not these people have always wanted this evidence and that evidence, and there they were outside the door just to make the point. So it was rather lovely. But, what was I talking about? Just all this wretched cynicism and pessimism and negativism and run everybody down and put everybody straight and cut them down to size. And if the bloke has a half a prophecy, tell him he's a false prophet, he should have been stoned. And if somebody tries to preach the gospel and he got it all wrong and he doesn't believe in this and he doesn't believe in that, so we'd write him off and let's write a book about him without even going and talking to him. Do you know there are books that have been written and gone all over the world and people never even talk to the people that they've spoken against? Terrible stuff. This is Christianity. Oh, join the Communist Party. Just had it again recently. Saying something. I had more criticism in the last 2 years, I think, than I've had all my Christian life put together. But it's all right. Really quite enjoy it, actually. There's another one of those where persons never even been spoken to and they've written against them, you know. That's not Christianity, is it? There's a little verse in James. Can I put this over to you? Try to get it in your computer. James chapter 4, is it verse 11? It says in most translations, do not speak evil of one another. But I want to translate it a little bit more closely. It actually says, do not speak against or do not speak down one another. It's just the word one another with kata put in front. Sorry, the word speak, lalio, with kata put in front, which is to put down. Don't speak down. It isn't just a matter of speaking evil, brothers and sisters. It's putting down. It's speaking down. And we're told not to do it. As equally as Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God so loved the world he gave his only son. He said, and don't speak ill of one another. Don't speak against one another. What's gone wrong with that commandment? Have the Christians never heard it in this country? It's no wonder there's so much negativism and cynicism all over the place. Let's hold our tongues, and if we've got anything to say, go and talk to the person. I was out in Singapore, and something that myself and some of my friends had done, well, it was the Gulf War, wasn't it? The Gulf prayer. I didn't do the Gulf War. I did the Gulf prayer meeting in the Albert Hall, where we put ourselves on the line for £15,000. The next day, the war broke out, and we only had 10 days to collect vote together, and there were 4,400 there. And this prophet writes up in his magazine and puts the thing down just like that in a whole paragraph. And I go out to Singapore and they've read it there. And they said, what's all this? You know, what have you done wrong? I don't know what I've done wrong. All we did was to call people together to pray. Isn't it terrible? This sort of thing happens. We're not in that business. We're in the business of honoring and following people. Saying, let's imitate their faith. Be imitators of their faith. That's what they're told to do in Hebrews, isn't it? So don't tell me to go back from following you. Thirdly, and where you go, verse 16, I will go. Well, where's Naomi going? Well, I think she's going to heaven, don't you? Don't you think you can see Naomi in heaven? Well, if Nebuchadnezzar's going to be there, I reckon she will. Where you go, I will go. And I want a destiny with these people. I want a destiny with folk that I love. I want a destiny with those who are close to me and who are following Jesus. I want to go with them. Where you go, I will go. And I think she's committing herself to the new Jerusalem and the loveliness of the society that God is going to bring in with a new heaven and a new earth and the city which is above, mother of us all. I want to get there. I want to go there. And I want to go there. Are you hearing me, brothers and sisters? Please. I want to get there. I don't want to just get dragged in by the scruff of the neck, do you? Well, I think we just about have this one. Yeah, I suppose Jesus died for him, so we better have him. The Apostle Paul says that we are to pray and to make our calling and election sure and add to it diligence and brotherly kindness and so on. And then says, why? That our entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, that our entrance into the kingdom may be an abundant entrance. Not a niggardly, thin, poverty-stricken entrance, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our God and Saviour. I want an abundant entrance, don't you? So sail into port. Not come dragging in like Paul got shipwrecked, you know, and landed up in Malta, just about making it on a bit of old wood. I don't want to get into heaven like that. I mean, he got into Malta, that's all right, but I don't think he got into heaven that way. I think he sailed in a massive great cargo, full sail, an abundant entrance. I want to go where you go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you abide, I will abide, we could say. Well, you know where Jesus is, what he's done so that we can abide. Abide in me and I'll abide in you. And to abide in the vine, where you abide, I want to abide. Do you know, if I'm abiding, I help you to abide. If I'm not abiding, I don't help you to abide. If I'm restless and anxious and careworn and worrying and disturbing and doing my own thing, then I upset you and I put you out of joint. But if you want to abide in Christ, you want people around you abiding in Christ, then you abide where they abide. I want to abide where you abide. Lodge where you lodge. And that your people shall be my people. Your people shall be my people. You can't, you know, really love Jesus and not love his people. I'm sorry. It just isn't on. Oh, I don't half love God. Oh, I don't half love Jesus. But what a miserable choice Christians we've got now. Because, you see, he's not out there saying, oh, I love you, Lord, and all this lot. Because he's down here in them. So you've got to love them too. And wherever you see something of Jesus. Now, you say, that's hard. It is hard at times. Because none of us as yet is perfect. Well, we should be, because the Lord told us to be. But I don't think anybody probably is yet. Well, looking around, maybe one or two. But whatever I see of Jesus in you, I can give thanks for God for that. And what I don't see of Jesus in you, well, let's just keep quiet about it, shall we? Because even if I start praying about, oh God, you see how unchristlike you are. Oh, you see what he did, Lord. Oh Lord, bless him up, he needs it. Because look, you know, what that does is set out bad vibes and it doesn't do that person any good at all. It's like cursing them, really, isn't it? Cursing them in God's presence. Oh Lord, you know. So for goodness sake, let's thank God for all the good things we see about. And when we do that, they flower out so much the bad things get lost. The foliage of all the good things growing in our prayers will just overshadow all the bad things. And people look much, much better next time you see them, having prayed for them like that. Lord, that your people might be my people. I want to be with the people of God. You can't really belong to God because he's such a socialite. God is always with other people. You can't be with God without being with them. You've got to join his people if you join him. Too bad, but there it is. But anyway, if you're attracted to him because you can see his people, Naomi, you're not worried about that. Your people should be my people. And then your God, my God. Your God, who is full of mercy, who is forgiving iniquity. Your God who is gracious and full of loving kindness. Your God that I've seen in you, Naomi, and the God that you're repenting towards, because he's like that. It's not like the gods of Moab. It's not like the gods of Islam. It's not like the gods of Hinduism. It's not like the gods of primitive religions. It's your God I want. And are you ashamed to say it? You want the God who's like Jesus? You ashamed to say that? I want the God that's like Jesus. Because okay. If I say your God is my God, I want him to be the God. The God, thank God he's like that. Thank God he's like he is. And it's the loveliness of Jesus that draws us as we say, your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried. That's a lovely commitment to her, but at the same time it's a commitment. Where's Naomi going to be buried? I know where my fellow Christians have died, and I know where they've been buried. All of us we've died in the same place, didn't we? And we've been buried in the same place. We were crucified with Christ and we were buried with him in baptism. And where you die, I die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. And there I'm committed into that sloughing off from my back. All that old humanity that could never make it. And I've put on the new man because I've been crucified with Christ. And God looks at my old humanity and says, oh, I'm not worrying about that. It's been crucified anyway. And he looks at the new humanity. Oh, but I love that. That's my son. And that's the way of living in the love of God. Oh, he loves his son. He loves what's in me of Jesus. And I live in that, and I live in the power of that because I've put off the past. I've put off the old. It's surprising how many Christians really are not quite sure that they really have been crucified 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. They really have. There's no need to dig it up again because it's not going to do you any good. It's just rotting and corrupting. That was all finished. It's really been finished. The judgment has passed. The condemnation has gone. You've passed from death into life. You will never more come into judgment. He that believes on me has passed from death into life and shall not come into judgment. But I will give him life, 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 life. And everything that's alive about you is what comes from Jesus. And you're living in that resource. That's why she made her committal. They came back to Bethlehem. The people said, "Is this Naomi? She don't call me sweetness, pleasant, what it means. Call me bitter, call me Mara. I went out full, I've come back empty. I went out full, God brought me back empty. The Lord brought me back empty." But it was the time of the barley harvest, and she wasn't going to be empty long. That's the time when you offer the first sheaf of the resurrection to God in the temple. And the barley harvest was the sheaf of the resurrection offered up on the 17th day after the 14th Nisan, when Jesus was crucified on the 15th, or maybe the 14th, depending which view you take, and then on the Sabbath was offered up. And that was the day when it was acknowledged that God was giving new life, new life. A new life where the little green shoots had been picked out of the earth. And the barley was just beginning to appear, and it was offered to God as a first fruits, that all of the barley harvest was his. She was going to be full as they get into the harvest, and God has visited his people, given them food, given them bread in Bethlehem, the house of bread. They're back there. They're on track. But it's new life. It's new life. It's new life. It's new life. For anybody in this place tonight, never started it yet, on the basis of that decision. Your God be my God. Your people, my people. I died when Jesus died with you. I was buried with you, and I might live. What are you losing? Well, if you gain the whole world, you've lost everything. You're just putting your back on the old, and you're starting anew with relationships in a new land. And you start with Jesus tonight. Let's pray together.